So we begin with a prayer, and we pray that God will be with us, as I'm sure he is, and that we will be, through our listening and our thoughts, open to the wonder of God's grace, and that we may learn humility and obedience as we enter into prayer. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I promised you that tonight we'd look at two attitudes of soul that all the spiritual writers suggest are at the basis of any journey of prayer, and namely obedience and humility. They're both quite vast subjects, but I'll try in this first period to share with you some thoughts on the central place and an understanding of obedience. It's no accident that in the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek, and in the West, the for many centuries traditional language of the Bible, namely Latin, from about the 3rd century right through to quite recently and still, in all these languages, the word to obey is either identical with or based on the word to listen. That's not at all obvious in English, but it is in all these languages. For example, in Hebrew, shama means to listen. The exact same word, you'll have to pick the context, means to heed, and it also means to obey. The most sacred prayer in the Bible, called in Hebrew the Shema, from this word, because its first word is listen. Listen, Israel, there is but one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. You know the text from Deuteronomy. It begins with this word, and it's popularly called the Shema. Listen. The first commandment is listen. Of course it is, because prayer is communion with God, therefore communion in love. How can you love someone if you're not listening? How can you be loved if the person who says they love you doesn't actually listen to you? You can't. So why would it be different with God? In Greek, the word to listen is akouein, the infinitive. To obey simply adds a small verbal prefix on the front, hupakuo or hupakuen. And hypo, hupo, means in Greek under, as distinct from hyper, which is over. So this means obedience in Greek is to listen from a perspective of submission, humility. You listen upwards. So it adds that little nuance. In Latin, the present participle, and now we're getting exactly the English word, audiens, from which we get our word audience. Audiens means listening. Ob audiens, obedience, is our word. Ob means right up against something, not from a distance, but really immediately in contact. So obedience in its original English sense, the image at the heart of that word means listening from really close. I'm stressing that because every word in every language, of course, is used and abused. And the history of a word is the history of its use and abuse. So you could easily think today that obedience means doing what you're told. No. Obedience means listening deeply, humbly from the heart. Now, if of course we're certain, which is not that common, but if we're really certain that God is speaking, we would do what we're told. But in ordinary human existence, we're never allowed to simply do what we're told by anybody. Now, I'm not now talking of children at their early ages. That's another question that should be more subtle in your awareness of it than I would. I'm talking as adults. You're not allowed to just do what you're told, because what you're told may be wrong. It may not be fitting. It may not be you. You have to discern. You have to listen. And what you're asked to do when you're asked to obey is to humbly open your heart and mind and deeply listen to what's being said. Having heard it, we can come back to this a bit later, you may find you have to choose not to do it, or to do it, depending on its relevance to you and your own conscience, etc. So tonight I'm talking about this very, very deep virtue, intimately connected with humility, which we'll talk about later, called the virtue of obedience. Just a quotation from Teresa of Avila. Want, she says, only what God wants. Now, if that was your attitude of heart, and if it was mine, we'd be wonderful people. To really want only what God wants. Or she says, the whole aim of any person who is beginning prayer, and don't forget this, says Teresa, because it's very important, should be to prepare oneself with determination and every possible effort to bring one's will into conformity with the will of God. The greatest perfection attainable along the spiritual path lies in this conformity, in perfect conformity to God's will lies all our good. So let's spend a few moments now watching Jesus obey as a most perfect example of what we're talking about. In that wonderful early church catechesis which we find in Matthew chapter 4, when the community, knowing that Jesus was tested or tempted in everything like us except sin, as the letter to the Hebrews expresses it so clearly, the early community developed a kind of three-stage drama, you could call it, a catechesis around that, and they went back to the classical temptations of the people in the desert. And you will recall from the book of Exodus, immediately after chapter 15, in which they crossed the Red Sea, the first temptation in the wilderness was they were hungry, they wanted to go back to Egypt, and so on. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a moral drawn from this failure to believe in God that the people experienced. When Jesus, therefore, is presented to us, tested in the desert, the first test is the same. He's hungry. What do you do when you're hungry? What are you really hungry for? What am I hungry for? What is our deepest hunger? Is it for bread? No, it's not. Jesus says, quoting Deuteronomy, commenting on the Exodus experience, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. That beautiful text puts into perspective, really, it critiques very carefully me or you, if you like this, or anyone who is rigidly obeying God, but finding God only, for example, in the New Testament, only in a certain sectarian community, only when the Pope speaks, or only, do you know what I mean? When God becomes narrowly defined by the person obeying, one can immediately not only be suspicious, but know, no, this person isn't listening to every word that comes from the mouth of God, because we've already, I hope, agreed on the fact that God is everywhere. To listen to every word, we have to listen to the world, we have to listen to the signs of the times, we have to listen to the poets and the lovers and the artists. They're not all right, and I'm not saying we do what they tell us, but I am saying we must listen. Listen to the poor, listen to the broken, listen to every word coming from the mouth of God. If we define God narrowly, we can't call that God. So this rigid mentality, let's call it fundamentalism, if I may use the word, in any field, is a psychological problem of the person having it. Let them not claim God for it. Jesus listened to every word. He heard the word spoken by a thief on a cross. Why would you bother listening if you're in touch with God and you're Jesus and you're dying? Why listen to the noise of a criminal? Why not listen to the noise of a criminal? Jesus heard and responded. Jesus listened to Pilate and Herod and the high priest and the Pharisees and the Syrophoenician woman. I don't have to go into all of it, surely. Here's some statements of Jesus explaining his fundamental attitude of mind. My food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. That's what he lives off. Could we, please God, say that one day? Again, I can do nothing on my own. They've just accused him of claiming to be equal with God. And he says, look, I can't do anything on my own. As I hear, I judge. As I hear, akuen. As I obey, I judge. As my judgment is just because I seek not to do my own will, no, but the will of the one who sent me. I do nothing on my own, again, Jesus. And the one who sent me is with me, and he's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Here we're getting into the heart of Jesus, and if what we've been saying up to this stage is at least on the direction of truth, if God is love, and if God is in our own heart, and if God is at the heart of our world, and we're deeply listening to the heart, not the clacker on the outside, but listening deeply for any movement of truth or beauty in what's happening, if we're actually listening there and listening here, why wouldn't we hear something quite beautiful? It may be very demanding, but why wouldn't it be what our heart longs for? Jesus knew that. Tonight we're not just suggesting, but remembering that if we're going to journey into prayer, this attitude is absolutely basic, at least to want to grow in it. Finally, and I could go on forever, but just let me take you to the garden where you know that scene where Jesus, in his early 30s, early to mid-30s, having had to look failure in the face, really, given this wonderful mission, longing to I long to cast fire upon the earth. There wasn't much fire in Jerusalem. There was little in Galilee. He can see that Peter's shaky. Judas has already gone off. Pharisees are plotting to kill him. The community, the church community in Jerusalem is as tough as it was before he came. The crowd are just about to say, crucify him, and they're pretty fickle. So would you feel a success? He's about to die, it looks. And he threw himself on the ground and prayed, Father, if it's possible, if there's any way at all, let this cup pass. Brackets, because I want to do your will. I want to carry out the mission you gave me. I'm hungering and thirsting for justice, and it hasn't happened yet. So it would appear. But what does he do? He goes right back to his center. Not what I want, but what you want. Father, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. An act of supreme human trust, faced with no evidence almost, Jesus trusts that if he does his Father's will, that's the most beautiful thing he can do, and somehow God's will come through that. We know it did. We know that his dying on the cross really affects the human spirit like nothing else does because of the love that comes through. We know that. But did Jesus know that? He had to die in hope and faith. Thank God he did. So now let's just shift a bit. Here's Jesus telling us how important obedience is for us. One day they caught him praying, and they must have been pretty impressed by something about his face or look or whatever. So they said, look, John the Baptist tells his disciples how to pray. Would you teach us? And Jesus says, oh, okay. And then this must have been his prayer. Our Father, he said, hallowed be your name. May everyone get to realize how sacred God is. May your kingdom come, the reign of your love in the world that's so tormented and twisted and religiously messed up and all that. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as in heaven. Still a prayer we pray, and still with the same hope. But the first place to start is here in ourselves, of course. And another statement he made, because Jesus was fully aware of all of us. We're likely to join a group, and if they yell, we'll yell. I mean, people do it. There's shocking transformations that happen in every country. Just talking recently to a couple from Bosnia, and prior to the war, when it first started, when in Croatia and Slovenia, they lived happily. One of them was a Orthodox Christian, one of them was a Catholic Christian. They had very close friends who were Muslim, and the whole three communities were living together in complete happiness, peace, joy, sharing. They had been for years. And when the war started, you know, when Yugoslavia broke up and all the troubles began to start, they said, oh, this could never happen in Bosnia. The rest is history. Communities are capable of getting really primitive and tribal when under threat. So Jesus said, look, it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, who'll enter the kingdom of heaven. You can get a parrot to say, Lord, Lord. You might even have one that does. So it's not, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, Lord, of course, but it's not that, they're not the ones going to come to heaven. He said, it's the one who does the will of my Father. His mother and disciples, he was told, he was having a yarn with some people, and they said, oh, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside and they want to talk with you. And Jesus said, what do you mean? He said, and he looked around, it says here, Matthew 12, pointed to his disciples and said, look, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, my sister, my mother. That's the family relationship that Jesus, that meant everything to him. Thank God, as we'll see in a moment, his beautiful mother was one of the prime examples, according to the early Christian community, of this discipleship. But had she not been, then being his physical mother would have meant something, but not this. This is what matters. And his last words to his disciples, the conclusion of Matthew's Gospel, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, meaning introduce them to the transcendent God. This is an early church formula, clearly, but it comes from Jesus in some form. Introduce them to the mysterious transcendent God. Introduce them to the Son, the Word made flesh. Show them the face of God in Jesus and introduce them to their own beautiful spirit that's poured into their hearts as members of the Christian community. Draw them near, baptize them in this God, this communion God, and tell them to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember that I'm with you always to the end of the age. And then if I may conclude, you know, there are many texts that are not here that Luke, as I've just mentioned, points up a most beautiful icon of this obedience. Yes, Jesus is the obedient servant, but it's quite lovely to see that soon as his mother is introduced into the gospel, this is the key quality that shines through her, this young woman of 15 or whatever. In the incarnation scene, she's asked to be the mother of the Messiah, as Luke beautifully presents it. And she says, but I can't be a mother because I'm not married yet. She's engaged and no doubt looking forward to it. But in their custom, your engagement had to go for a year and you didn't see your husband in that year. Preparations were made. So she says, I can't be a mother. You're asking me to be a mother. I've got no one to love me. And then the angel says, don't worry, darling, you're going to get the best lover in this world. God's going to love you. He's going to come down upon you. He's going to breathe upon you. He's going to draw you into his embrace. And so the one that's born out of this love will be holy and will be called the Son of God. I'm sure you know that delicate scene. Her response is what I want to point to. Here am I, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Whatever you want, she wants only what God wants, whatever the mystery. And when she runs off to see her beautiful cousin, whom she hears is pregnant, the elder cousin, Elizabeth, says, blessed is she, speaking of Mary, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord, who put her heart and trust in the word that she heard. So all of this, the first half tonight, is about that quality. What a lovely thing it would be to come to this. Now I want to talk about some essential elements of what we must do in order to learn this foundational quality of obedience. I want to begin by speaking about conscience and why in the Christian theology, thank God, and it's always been this way, not always practiced in this way, of course, and not everyone would have lived like this, but the theory has been there. Your conscience is sacred. Now, by conscience, I don't mean your desires. I don't mean your opinion. I don't mean the first thoughts that jump into your head. And I don't mean your present intentions or will. They may be quite vitiated. They may be quite dysfunctional, and they may be quite wrong. Conscience is that sacred center in your or my life where we are in communion with God. So it's subtle, and we can't always be sure we're there. But that's what we mean by conscience. The communion that you have with God in your heart. So the first thing to say, I believe, about obedience is that it does not mean doing what you're told from the outside. That's not good enough. And plenty of people have done plenty of wrong things by doing what they were told. And if you don't believe me, look at your own life perhaps for a few minutes. And if your own life doesn't really make it clear, have a look at all the maniacs that are racing around the world in God's name, killing people and doing atrocious things to those whom they love in God's name. Have I said enough? There's stacks of that going on. So let's come back to conscience. The book of Sirach has a lovely statement. The book of Ecclesiasticus reads, chapter 37, verse 13, heed the counsel of your own heart, for no one is more faithful to you than is your own heart. Your soul often forewarns you. It's better than seven watchmen in a tower. While you heed your heart beg the Most High to guide you in the path of truth. We've got to heed our own heart. I have to say more than that, because my heart can be fickle, my heart can be ill-informed, I can be quite ignorant, I can mistake my heart for my present feelings on a matter, can't I? So we're talking about something quite subtle and quite deep, but it must still be said. And if you're doing your best to be in touch with your heart, then listen to it before it's the most sacred place where God will speak with you. Because whatever anyone else says, you're a unique human being and so am I. No one's written a book about you yet. And with all the wisdom of the world, it can only be a guide to you. It can't actually tell you what to do because no one's ever been you before and no one's ever done it before, what you're doing. The saints were those who dared and had the courage to be themselves. And why not be a saint? And there isn't any other way. You don't get it by modelling on anyone else. So here's this author, inspired author, telling us to heed our own heart. The book of Proverbs says, more than all else, keep watch over your heart, since there are the well springs of life. And in your heart, and I don't mean the romantic part of you, I hope I'm using the word as clearly as I can, I mean the center of your being. Sometimes your heart will tell you to do the most difficult things, the hardest things. Sometimes your heart in your agony will say, no, you've got to go forward. Jesus' heart told him to continue loving even if it meant the cross. So we're not talking about anything easy, self-indulgent, romantic, pleasing. We're talking about our core being and what we're seeking. And we're being told to listen to it. And protect it too from those who don't treat us as sacred and think they can tell us what to do. God is certainly revealing himself to each of us in the very best way. And he wants us to hear him. So all that's in favour of what we're saying. We don't have to start our conversation in prayer with God. Our primary task is to listen. To do this, we must first of all learn to live an attentive and reflective life. We must stop rushing away from our hearts, for God is speaking to the heart. If we make space for silent prayer, we'll be in a position to hear and respond to the God who longs to communicate with us. There's my first point. However, if that was the only thing to say, we could be very lonely people and we could be very... If we were just left with that, then we'd be just individuals left like flotsam and jetsam on life. It's too big for that. We know that people have made mistakes before. We can learn from them. We know there are people who love us, and while they can't tell us what to do, heavens, they can save us from a lot of agony because they've been through it and they say, look, don't do that. I did that and it didn't work. Surely we can listen to them. There's a church to which we belong that's got martyrs and theologians and philosophers and saints and mystics and 2,000 years of wonderful human experience. What a fool I'd be if I thought I had to sit under an apple tree and work it all out for myself. So we've got all this help. So all I've said so far is, it is all help. But we must firstly know we've got to listen in here. We've got to be willing to listen to our own consciousness in its communion with God. But now look at the wonderful way God treats us. I'm going to quote from St. John of the Cross, because it's the clearest I've seen it. The language is, as you'd expect from 16th century, you put it into English out of Spanish, but it's still a bit stilted maybe. But I hope with reflection later, when you look at these words again, you'll see their profound wisdom and they might help you. He's talking about the fact that God, if God asks me to do something, He'll never just ask me to do it. I've got experience, I won't go into them now, it's not appropriate and I don't want to delay you, but I've got one particular powerful experience in my life that has proven this to me, but you'd have plenty in yours too. It's very dangerous if I just go on my perception of what God is doing, even if I'm trying to follow my conscience. And I certainly know plenty of people who are so sure of what their conscience is telling them, so sure of what God is saying, but one can tell by the fruits that it's bizarre. So if they're doing it, who do you think I am that I mightn't be doing it? So God doesn't just tell our heart, and I'll let you listen to John on the Cross. God is so content that the rule and direction of human beings be through other human beings. And that we be governed by human reason. Faith is reasonable. There's nothing in faith that's unreasonable. It goes beyond reason. But if there's something in faith that contradicts reason, then faith is wrong. You can be real sure of that. Our faith goes to the very edge of reason and then it leaps into the mystery of love and beyond, but always in accordance with what is reasonable. So, here's what he's saying here. We're to be governed by human reason and the direction of others. God is so content with that that he definitely doesn't want us to bestow entire credence upon his supernatural communications, nor be confirmed in their strength and security until they pass through the human channel of the mouth of a human being. If you ever find yourself so sure of God's will, but nobody whom you trust feels right about it, don't do it. And that's not lack of courage, it's a simple wisdom. Because who are you to be so sure of what God is telling you? Isn't God speaking to all those who love you, who care for your soul? Now, they won't always agree, but if God wants it done, the timing, it'll happen. It'll come. It mightn't be ready yet. But if those who love you can't be persuaded that it seems appropriate, and you're the only one to know, don't do it. Plenty of stories among the saints. Margaret Mary is one that comes to mind. When Jesus gave her a particular instruction in prayer, and her spiritual director disagreed, she went to him in prayer and said, "What do I do?" And he says, "Obey your spiritual director." It's too dangerous otherwise. As often as God reveals something he confers upon that person's soul, a kind of inclination to manifest this to the appropriate person. And you don't just shop around till you find someone who says, "Oh, that'll be all right." This is a matter of honesty and wisdom and so on. But you will be moved to talk about it with someone. Until this is done, we usually go without complete satisfaction, for God's revelation is not received from another person like ourselves. One example from the Acts of the Apostles may interest you. The conversion of Paul. Look up Acts chapter 22, that's the text I'm referring to. You remember when Paul's on the road to Damascus, we all imagine him on a horse, but that's part of our imagination, or Cecil B. DeMille or something. There's nothing about a horse in the thing. But anyhow, he's on the road to Damascus, and he's going up there to continue this shocking business in God's name of hurling Christians into prison. You know the scene. And for some reason, whatever, psychologically, on the road, he just collapses. He has a psychic collapse, I suppose. Breakdown, call it what you like. And he doesn't know what's going on. And he experiences Jesus saying, "I'm Jesus and you're hurting me." And he says, "Lord, what would you have me do?" No answer. Why couldn't Jesus tell him? Jesus says, "Go into Damascus to the street called Straight, and there someone will tell you. So Paul goes into Damascus, climbs up to about the third floor, yelled at by the lady who runs the place, I suppose, finds his way into a room. Everyone's scared stiff to go near him because they'll get shoved into prison. And this old bloke, dear old Ananias, who's beyond being worried. Don't know when that age comes, but I'm hoping it's fairly soon. Grandparents are allowed to be beyond worrying. So Ananias said, leave it to me. So he clambers up the stairs, knocks on the door, goes and sits next to the bed and says, g'day. And then talks to Paul, and then he tells Paul what to do. It's exactly what we're saying here. God will always confirm a grace. And if not, you must wait till it's confirmed. And not by someone of like mind, but from someone who's you're open to and with their wisdom. Now some thoughts, I hope not to delay on this too much, but because you can read it later. Why is obedience so difficult? And these are suggestions I'd like to make to you. In our culture, I think there are two, well, many, but these are two that occur to me, factors that make obedience for us a difficult virtue. One is the cult of the individual, which distorts the importance of one's own ego, of my feelings and wishes and rights and ambition. Simpler cultures don't have this problem, but we have it. It also tends to separate us from the community. And the more self-reliant we think we should be, the less we're likely to listen humbly to others or learn from them. People tend to say, I've got a right to my opinion and stand their ground. Can be a good thing, can be a foolish thing. The virtue of obedience is a recognition of our need to listen to the other, every word that comes from the mouth of God. Materialism, which I won't talk about, everyone does, and shifts the focus in our culture from the heart to material possessions. Things stop being means that can help us build relationships. They tend to be goals in themselves, and relationships suffer in the struggle for the security we think possessions will give us. And I think our economic system, riddled with sin in its systemic organisation, tends to do this. And economics becomes the bottom line instead of the servant of the society and the servant of people's relationships. You may differ on that opinion, and I don't want to push it hard, but that's what I think happens. What about personally? Why do I find obedience difficult? Why might you? Well, here's four thoughts for you. One, I think it's understandable to find it hard because we tend to seek joy. Sometimes it's clearly wiser to do something that goes against immediate gratification, and that's quite painful, and we don't find that easy. Listening deep down, we might discern that God is calling us to do something quite difficult, so we tend not to listen. Think that's normal? Secondly, we tend to want to look forward to good things in hope and to act in a way that looks like working out for our benefit. To follow God's will may mean putting our future happiness at stake. And we don't find that easy. So if you're sitting there mending your nets and Jesus is walking by and you hear him say to Peter and Simon, come and follow me, I think I'd turn the radio up. Just in case he might ask us. So, you know, maybe he didn't, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But you get busy so you won't hear. And thirdly, what about fear? It plays a big role in our lives. We instinctively avoid whatever threatens our sense of well-being. If God wants to draw us beyond our small egoism and enlarge our heart with compassion and generosity, we might have to suffer some of these negative feelings. We don't like doing that. So we mightn't listen, so we don't hear anything that'll ask us to, what do they say, move out of our comfort zone. Fourthly, we tend to grieve when something associated with our sense of well-being is taken from us. So we're tempted to hold on tightly to whatever gives us a sense of security. That's normal. All of these things are normal. We tend to do that. So if our hands are really tightly clenched, how are we going to receive a grace that will enlarge our heart? So the art of being attached gently, loving, beautifully, but with open hands, not holding or possessing, they're big things to learn. Without them, obedience is quite hard. So, just to conclude, we must decide that we want what God wants more than anything. And we must get on with the job of making space for reflective prayer in our lives. Doing our duty, caring for others while accepting realistically our own limitations. We must be committed to acting in this way, whatever the feeling and whatever the cost. And if anyone finds that easy, stay behind and tell me about it after the talk, because it doesn't seem to me at all easy. Here's John of the Cross again. What does it profit you to give God one thing if he asks of you another? Consider what it is that God wants and then do it. You will, as a result, satisfy your heart better than with something towards which you yourself are inclined. The beautiful God knows what you need much better than you do and I do. So listening to him and trusting him will enlarge our life. But we won't actually see that till we've done it. So it has to be done in faith, hope, trust, with fear, all those things are going to be part of us. But it's this clinging to the will of God, and what a beautiful thing that would be to learn to do. Here's a page from just one lovely modern Saint, Therese of Lisieux. I'll just read the statements one after the other. Some of them are from manuscripts, some of them are from when she died, some of them are from letters, some of them are from a little play she wrote in a convent. She died at 24, by the way, of TB. So she came pretty quickly to what mattered. Perfection consists in doing God's will, in being what he wills us to be. That's perfection. All of us do this, how some things happen in your childhood that are actually typical of you. And I'll tell you the story in case you haven't heard, and if you have, it bears repeating. She came from a family of all girls. I think there were six of them, I think. Anyhow, she was the second bottom one. She had a little sister called Saline, and one of her big sisters brought down all these dolls that she'd finished with for the kids. And Saline, being the youngest, was given the first go, and she potted around for I don't know how long trying to find the one she wanted. And then Therese says, "I want them all." Now, believe it or not, that was Therese. She wanted them all. And thank God her mother and father didn't spank her. That was her character. She wanted everything. So she writes here, late in her life, in her short life, "My God," she says, "I choose all. I don't want to be a saint by halves. I'm not afraid to suffer for you. I fear only one thing, to keep my own will. So take it, for I choose all that you will." She chose everything that God wanted for her. So that beautiful little quality of a little girl developed into this beautiful quality of a mature young woman saint. "Abandonment alone guides me," she says. This is in 2 years from her death. I've no other compass. I can no longer ask for anything with fervour except the accomplishment of God's will in my soul, without any creature being able to set obstacles in the way. And from her sickbed a few months before she died, she said, it was recorded by one of the sisters that was waiting on her every word, "My joy is the holy will of Jesus, my one and only love. And so I live without fear. I love the night as much as I love the day." Conclude with this lovely prayer from Charles de Foucault. He was a Frenchman, obviously. Went into the army, I think about 30, something like that. He had a conversion experience. He joined the Trappist monks, was with them for many years, and he left them and became a hermit in Nazareth. Then finally he went down to what we now call Algeria, or was called that then, the southern part of Algeria, as a hermit, chaplain to the army, and then on his own, and was murdered there by a marauding group of desert people for no reason. "Father," he says, "I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all, I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. I wish no more than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my spirit. I offer it to you with all the love of my heart, for I love you, Lord, and I need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence, for you are my Father."